Good to see you all once again this evening. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin there this evening. If I can unfold all my papers. I say all my papers, there's two. It's not going to be a long sermon. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 6, we'll start our lesson this evening. The Apostle Paul addresses the church at Corinth, and before he had been talking about, and he's continuing to talk about, this assurance of the resurrection, the fact that we are pilgrims because we are living in an earthly tent, that is our body, and we must eventually put this off. And so we begin in verse 6. He says, "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." There he says, we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ, and we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. When we consider this life and the fact that it is temporary, he describes our body before as a tent, something that is not a permanent dwelling place, something that is eventually taken down and moved somewhere else. We recognize that we will do away with our physical body at some point in time. The Hebrew writer says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And no one is excluded from this fact. So with regard to this, it sets a mindset in one who would be willing to follow God, a godly individual, if you will, someone who is seeking to serve Him. For God is an awesome God, full of power, and as Jesus describes, don't fear him who can kill body, but one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This drives us to diligence in obedience and seeking to please him, as the writer of Corinthians said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. Anything that would be pleasing to the Lord is something that we need to aspire to attain in our lives, something that we need to have in our lives. So this evening I prepared seven things that please God. And the way I went about this is in Proverbs, the sixth chapter, if you want to turn there, Proverbs chapter 6, you might remember a section there in Proverbs 6 and verses 16 through 19. And in this section, it describes six things the Lord hates. In fact, I was looking at online, and I think I preached this lesson last year, and it was exactly a year ago tomorrow. It was the 12th of January 2014. And what I addressed there last year was these negative things and talked about the negative things. What I want to focus on tonight is the opposite of those things. It is not obviously true that everything that is bad and the opposite of that should be pleasing to the Lord. There might be some things that wouldn't exactly fit that. It is not a rule that is always followed. But I think we'll see here in Proverbs, the sixth chapter, looking at these things, the opposite of these seven things that are an abomination to God would be well-pleasing to Him. And so that's what I want to spend a few moments shortly discussing tonight. Beginning there in Proverbs 6, let's read those four verses. It says, these six things the Lord hates, verse 16, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So we'll look there at that first one, a proud look. Obviously, the opposite of being prideful and arrogant is someone who displays the characteristic of humility. With regard to us and ourselves as Christians, we recognize this is a must. This is a necessity in Christianity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to those people, blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. And poor in spirit describes a humble person. One that is not above his neighbors or anyone else, or not one that holds himself in high regard, but one that keeps himself in check, recognizing his place in this life of a small individual, something that is infinitesimal in the grand scheme of things, someone who must be viewed as that way. In Philippians, the second chapter, we see this characteristic described very aptly by the Apostle Paul. And he gives us a perfect example to emulate with regard to the concept of humility. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." With the praise given individuals in this life, starting at a young age nowadays, praising them and exalting them to a position that they shouldn't be exalted to, it is very easy for us to fall into the trap of pride and arrogance and seeing ourselves and elevating ourselves to a point above others and looking down on other individuals. We consider the position Jesus was in, up in heaven, on the right hand of God, sitting there in glory and being in the God-like form and Him being in the beginning as God and as the Word, and the fact that He came down to this earth, how significant should that be to us? Someone who did not have to do this, someone that was willing to do this, someone that submitted to His Father's will and humbled Himself, and it was even to the point of death on the cross. When we look at the description of Jesus in Isaiah 53, we recognize that He was with no form or comeliness. And we see the description of Him in the sermon or in the Transfiguration on the mountain, how bright it was and glorious it was and how amazing it would be and terrifying it would be and to be in the presence of the Lord or a spiritual being. And that He took that aside and came in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself. And it is true that we are not all on the same levels of intelligence or ability physically, and there are different levels, but with regard to a spiritual nature, we are all sinners, and we all have sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way we can become righteous, as we discussed this morning, is through Christ and His blood, faith in Him, and it is by grace and not by merit. And so humility is a must in our lives. James, the fourth chapter, and in verse 7, he illustrates this point. He says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." The only individual we should desire to be seen as someone worthy of anything or be seen as someone who has done something great indeed is before our Father. And what He would require us to do is humble ourselves before Him. Any sin that is committed ultimately comes from, or at least leads to, pride or arrogance. Because what it is a rebellion towards God's will. Here's something He's prescribed for us, something that He promises if we follow will be of most benefit in our lives, spiritually and even sometimes physically in many cases. And when we rebel against that, we seek our own will. We seek to establish our own righteousness in our own ways. And it is something that we need to put out of our lives. It's something we need to humble ourselves with regard to our position in this life toward God. The second point I want to make is a lying tongue there in Proverbs the sixth chapter. And so the opposite of that, of course, is a tongue that would speak the truth. In Ephesians the fourth chapter and in verse 14, we see the necessity and the value of speaking truth. There in Ephesians 4, discussing the church and the structure of it, that God gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors. And these were for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the church. So these things lead us to truth. These things allow us to be established therein. Verse 14 of Ephesians 4, he says, "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." When we are edified by the Word of God and by those individuals He has set up in His church to edify us and to instruct us in further righteousness, it draws us to an ability to speak the truth in love. When we discuss things with each other, when we interact with each other, truth needs to be on our tongue and not deceit or lying. In verse 25 of Ephesians 4, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Part of the success of the church rests on the truth. In fact, the whole success of the church rests on the truth. And that is the same with regard to each one of us. Lying is never beneficial, even a lie that is for the benefit of an individual. Lying to that individual for their sakes and for their benefit often proves to be damaging in some way or fashion. Lying has never been acceptable by the Lord, and it is not acceptable now. Colossians, the third chapter, in discussing this character of the man who has been raised with Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." It's the same thing as we address with humility in Philippians 2. We have an example to follow, that example being Christ. And Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, He is the one that we should follow in our example, or in His example for us. He never spoke a lie. He never deceitfully guided someone into any corruption or sin, and He never wanted to lead anyone astray with error. We look at the depravity of the false teachers in Jude and in 1st and 2nd Peter and in 2nd John and all of those places that describe the false teachers and how they speak things that are flowery in speech and swelling words that would draw your attention and stuff that we want to hang on to. And all of it is a lie. And there's nothing that is good that comes out of lying. It talks about the depravity of what they're speaking and what their end is if they continue in that way. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and in verse 6, it describes love as rejoicing in truth and not in iniquity. We need to rejoice in the fact that God has given us the truth, and that truth leads to life, and we need to always uphold it each and every day of our lives. And that goes with our relationship one to another. We should not be willing to lie to one another to make each other feel better. If one of us is amiss in our lives with sin or something that needs to change in our life, we should be willing to go to that person with the truth and with the scripture to back it up. This is something that we should have in our lives as a joy in our lives. We take joy in the truth. We rejoice in the truth. The third point I want to make from Proverbs 6 is hands that shed innocent blood. Now, this is a little different than the rest of them, how I took it. If you were to take that the literal opposite, it would be hands that revived someone physically or something. What I want to do is take a look at the foundation of what leads to hands that shed innocent blood. What leads to murder? And what it does is it begins in the heart with regard to all sins, but especially this one. And so an opposite of hands that shed innocent blood would be a heart that is full of love. Someone that is full of regard for their fellow man. Someone that holds life in its precious sense and recognizes the value therein, the sanctity of life. Someone who would not seek to end life that is meant to worship God and keep His commandments. Matthew, the 5th chapter, we see that fact there. Jesus describes in His Sermon on the Mount what murder really is and where it really begins. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." We recognize that murder begins in the heart. And the reason that it's stated as such is if you think about a thief or an actual murderer, if you were to go back in time and know they were going to do something and take it away from them, does that mean they wouldn't have done it if you would have got there or when you got there? Does that mean it's completely erased from their mind? You give them the opportunity, they're going to take the opportunity. And that's why adultery starts in the heart. That's why murder starts in the heart. That's why sin starts in the heart. If you have a willing mind, if it is alluring to you, if you want to take advantage of that opportunity, if an opportunity presents itself to you, it's going to happen. Further, we see in the scripture a description of what we should have toward our brethren with regard to that opposite. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, when we become a Christian, when we are born again of this undefiled word, of this perfect word, there is something we are joining into, something that we come about in an action that we should have in our life. 1 Peter 1 and 22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." This is what we are born to. This is what we are created to do. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are created for good works. Those good works are profitless to us without love. 1 Corinthians 13, all things must be done with love, and we should have that love in our heart, especially for our brethren. Notice in 1 John, the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3, we draw that parallel and that connection with regard to murder and hate in the heart and one that does not love his brother. 1 John 3, and beginning in verse 10, says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." With regard to God's church, when we consider what brought us into this church, when we consider the benefits we have and why we have come to attain those things, it's ultimately and primarily because God loved us first. We love him not because because we love him first, but because he loved us first. So it's something that is a reaction to what he has done to us. And if that's something that is true, then that is certainly something that needs to be true for one another who have that like precious faith, who have that like precious benefit with regard to being a member of Christ's body. In 1 John the fourth chapter, further, he describes what it means to not love a brother. 1 John 4 and verse 20, he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." We have contempt or hatred in our heart toward one another as fellow Christians. We need to get that out of our lives, because it is something that is so corruptible that you can feel like you love God so much and you can do everything to the letter and be pleasing to him in spirit and truth. But if you hate your brother, that defiles your relationship with your father. And it's something that can't be had there. There's a unity with regard to the body, and that unity is ultimately drawn in with love. And it's certainly something we should have in our hearts. The fourth, that I want to discuss is a heart that devises wicked plans. And the opposite of that would be a heart that devises righteous plans, a heart that devises those things which are right in the Lord's eyes. Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, and in verse 23 says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." When we consider something wicked or evil, we often single it by itself, and we only do the most severe things and label them as evil or wicked or false. Those things that even the world would condemn as evil or wicked. But as God and him being righteous, as we discussed this morning, wicked is anything contrary to him. A wicked plan and the devising of a wicked plan would be anything that is astray and off the pattern which the Lord has set up for us in the church. Our plan should reflect that pattern. Hebrews the 8th chapter, and in verse 5, Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle on the mount. And if he were to stray off in any form or fashion and do anything any different than what the pattern says, that would be a wicked plan, a plan that is not fit for a servant of God. That's certainly something that is true with regard to our lives. Colossians, the third chapter, and in verse 17, tells us that whatever we do in word or deed, we need to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Only that is a plan that is fitting for a Christian. Only that is a righteous plan. And that's just a little touch on what we talked about this morning. We discuss what is right and wrong. We have to look to the originator of that. And if God says it's right, the opposite is wrong. And it's the same the other way around. It doesn't matter if the end is something good. When we discuss what we can do in the church, the denominations and the liberal churches will go off and they'll get fellowship halls and they'll perform events and plays so that it will draw more people in. And while they're there, they may preach the Word of God. And so you preach the Word of God, you preach the pure milk of the Word, these individuals hear it, and they obey the gospel. And you say, well, you see what good that cost. But really, there was destruction therein. A soul may have been saved, but do the ends justify the means? Absolutely not. That was a wicked plan. And how can a wicked plan possibly be pleasing to the Lord? It can't be. And so we must have a heart that devises righteous plans. And the only way we can devise righteous plans is by looking to God's Word. There are things of expedience that we can see with regard to the rules of authority established in Scripture. And if it is authorized, if it is okay to do, and it will help benefit the church, then we must do it. We must devise those righteous plans. We must think of ways to go out and further the borders of God's kingdom, to help further edify the members here at North DeSoto and at the congregations around the world. We must do the best to seek to please God. And those are only the righteous plans that work out in that way. And so we must not devise wicked plans. The fifth point that I want to make out of the seven is that concept in Proverbs 6 of feet that are swift and running to evil. And so obviously the opposite would be those who are swift and running away from evil. This is a general concept that we all are well aware of with regard to the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter, and in verse 21, Paul says, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good." That is the opposite of what we saw in Proverbs 6. You hold fast to what is good, not to what is evil. But he continues, "Abstain from every form of evil." That abstinence is the exact opposite of running to that evil swiftly. We must abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We must call what is evil what it is. It is evil. And we must always seek those things which are good. If we fail to do so, what we do is fall into a snare and a trap. And that temptation leads to sin. That sin leads to death. James, the first chapter. We must not fall into that concept therein, and we must not fall into that habit of running quick to evil. When we see evil, we need to turn our direction and go the opposite way. James 1:27 describes pure and undefiled religion before God the Father as this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And how must we do that? We see evil, we run away from it. And it may be that there are times that we need to literally run away from that evil. We are fairly weak as humans on this earth. Temptation all around us. And if something comes our way that would inflict spiritual suffering upon us, something that would danger our souls, we don't need to take time getting away from that. We need to run. We take Joseph as an example. He didn't just linger off. He didn't say, I'm going to stay around and be in this corner of the house and try to avoid you until someone comes so that I don't get in trouble. He ran from evil. He didn't stand around. He didn't trust himself. In fact, that comes with humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. We don't need to see ourselves as someone who can maintain our faith in any adversity. We certainly need to have that strength. But when adversity comes, we need to take care of it. When evil comes our way, we need to run the opposite. And only then can we be pleasing to the Lord. And 1 Peter, the second chapter, and in verse 9, we see this described by the apostle. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now attained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." This is something that is a daily occurrence. We abstain from those fleshly lusts. we flee from temptation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, Paul instructs the young preacher, Timothy, to flee youthful lusts. The same concept as seen with the story of Joseph, the account in Genesis. He ran away. This should be our mindset as Christians. Do not linger at the sight of evil, rather flee from it. The sixth point I want to make is one who is a false witness and speaks lies. Now, this coincides with our point about one who speaks the truth. But one who advocates justice and mercy is one who is opposite than a false witness who speaks lies. When we consider what a false witness is and why he's lying, it's because he hates justice and he wants injustice. He knows there's something wrong. If he testifies to that thing and is a true witness, a credible witness, what happens is the individual in that situation is punished by the law, no matter what it is, the law in America or the law of God with regard to his church. And what that individual wants is corruption in the system. He wants to make opposites. He wants to take justice and twist it into injustice. We consider the terrible nature of that with regard to Jesus and his life. He was surrounded by false witnesses speaking lies. Not one of them had a love for him in their heart. All they wanted was him to be killed on the cross. And they got what they wanted because they were false witnesses speaking lies. Jesus did nothing. And it's not that they weren't knowledgeable about that. They weren't ignorant about his life. They understood that Jesus had not done anything wrong. Every time they questioned him, he came back with a response that was scriptural, that lined up with God's will. Everything he did was a righteous thing, and everything he progressed through was furthering God's will. And ultimately, they were seeking to advocate injustice rather than justice. As Christians, we need to have a love for the truth, a love for the justice system that God has set up, and also a love for mercy. When we consider God and his mercy on us, he didn't just say it's okay that you sin. He had mercy on our sin. His righteous indignation was satisfied in Christ's death on the cross. He had to be just in what he did, but he attained that concept of mercy. And this is something that we need to have, a dual-wielding process with regard to justice and mercy. Proverbs, the third chapter, and in verse 3. Proverbs 3 and in verse 3, wisdom says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." We find favor in the sight of God when we are just as he is just. We find favor in the sight of God when we are merciful to those who have done us wrong and who are seeking to repent. In the 21st chapter of Proverbs and in verse 15, it says, "It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." When we see sin in our lives or in the church or just in everyday life, we do not need to rejoice in that sin. What we need to do is have a just heart, a righteous heart, one that deals with that sin how God would deal with it. One who does not tolerate sin, one who does not tolerate injustice, but one who sticks to the standard and God's law, and one who rejoices in justice and in mercy. And it's something that is imperative with regard to a life of a Christian. And last but not least, the seventh point in Proverbs 6, he says that an abomination to the Lord, something the Lord hates, is one who sows discord among the brethren. The opposite of that would be sowing peace among the brethren, keeping the peace within the church, keeping the peace within the brotherhood. Unity is at stake each and every day of our lives. We need to recognize that. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in the first few verses, this was his beginning statements of that chapter. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." When we talk about compromise, we can't compromise the truth. But there are areas in which are indifferent to God that we need to be able and willing to sacrifice for the sake of peace in the congregation or the church, and for the sake of peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans, the 14th chapter, describes this. Things of indifference. You're allowed to do this, but if it causes your brother to stumble, don't do it just because you have the right. Because what comes first is peace amongst your brethren. What comes first is a love for them, seeking to help them get to heaven. This is how the church is structured. This is how the church works with regard to unity. Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 9, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peace is held in high regard in God's mind. Those who foment peace are held in high regard. Those who would seek to promote that peaceful attitude within the church are those who are held in high regard to God. And this is the only way the church can be successful with regard to its members, are those who would seek to promote peace amongst the brethren. And lastly, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 29, he addresses this. He says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." When you think about different things that we've heard about in the Lord's church, different congregations that have split, I've heard, it's hard to believe it, but I've heard of congregations splitting over the color of the walls or the carpet. I want blue or I want gray, and they get in a big old kerfuffle and it ends in discord among the brethren. People talking behind one another's backs instead of going to that person with a problem or a need or a suggestion and seeking it out in peace. It all starts with the predisposition that a Christian should have. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, I'm going to try to keep the peace if I can. If it be at all possible, be at peace with all men, especially with the brethren. The Lord tells us this in the Scripture, and it's certainly something that we need to seek to aspire to in each and every one of our lives. And it starts at the individual level. Have that attitude and mindset and disposition about you that you're going to try to keep the peace at all costs, as far as we can take it with regard to not compromising the truth. And if the truth is compromised, then so be it, or not so be it. If it comes to that, it comes to that. You have to stand for the truth always. You cannot compromise the truth. But any place that you can keep the peace without compromising the truth, we need to do it. We're expected to do it. These seven things are not the only things that would please God in our lives, but they are seven things that we need to consider with regard to our lives in relationship to Christ and His church. If you are here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you have a need to do so. For if He comes tonight, you don't have hope of an eternal life in heaven with Him. He promises to be just, and He has demonstrated His justice and righteousness in the past. He will certainly do so in the end. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away, you need some prayers or encouragement from the congregation. If you have any spiritual need that we can in any way assist you with, please come forward as we stand and sing this song of invitation.